You'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Very familiar verse of scripture we're going to start with in verse 14. And I'm calling this message, A Little Humility Goes a Long Ways. A little humility goes a long ways. 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. Very familiar. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, that's humility, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The first question I ask is, what is humility? That's the Lord speaking, by the way. We'll give a little bit of context in just a moment from a historical context. That's the Lord's message from his own mouth to Solomon. So what is humility? The definition of the word humble there is to bend the knee, to humiliate, to bring down low into subjection, to subdue. A New Testament definition of humility or humble is found in James 4 and verse 10, where he says, the Lord resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It means to depress, to humiliate, to abase, to bring low. As far as the context of where the Lord speaks this to Solomon, it follows the dedication of the temple. You remember, historically, David was not permitted to build the temple, but he gathered all of the store and supplies together so that it would be very easy for his son to build the temple. That's a great lesson for generational blessings rather than curses, right? A lot of times we think about the generational curses, and most of the king's accounts that you have, you'll usually find that the next generation and the next was cursed because of some terrible things that the leadership did. But in David's situation, that was a generational blessing because he laid up blessings and supply and store for the next generation. I tell you what, I'd love for that to be the case for Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church, that this generation lays up the store and the blessing for the next generation instead of curses. I pray to God that's the way that it is. That's what I want. That's what I desire. And here, Solomon has just finished weeks of worship. If you read it carefully, you'll find that they observed a week, 7 days, for the dedication of the temple. And then they planned that very carefully because immediately following was the day of the Passover and the week of the feast that follows the Passover. And they've just been going, worshiping the Lord. This should be noted because it says that King Solomon, during that period of time, listen to this now, especially you farmers, he offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. There were farmers, shepherds that didn't even own that many sheep. They might have 30, 60, 100 sheep. And Solomon sacrifices, under his direction, 120,000. They say that the gutters and the drain system of the temple was very, very important because this was a bloody religion. And at times like this and other times, it is said historically that the drains, the gutters flowed red with the blood of the sacrifices. Can y'all picture that? I mean, that's just amazing to think about. What a lesson for the children. What does that mean? Why are the gutters flowing red with blood of oxen and sheep? Because we're connecting with our God. We're seeking to connect with our God. It takes some humility, doesn't it? To sacrifice 120,000 sheep, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of substance. And that's just one thing that they did. They continued to worship. It says in verse 9, it says, in the eighth day they made a solemn assembly. They kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast day another 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. I know we didn't sacrifice 120,000 sheep last week, but I get that because last weekend, I hope you did, I went away feeling glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed us. It takes humility to experience what Solomon experienced there. Think about a picture of humility, what it looks like. In Proverbs, the first of the seven deadly sins listed in Proverbs, did you know it's a proud look? That's the opposite of humility. The first of the seven deadly sins that God says he hates is a proud look. Proud look means a smug, unfriendly, and sour countenance. I know some of you can't see in the back, but I thought about, you know, having a little visual test and just, you know, what kind of look is on my face? That's easy to pick out, isn't it? My brother Tim's got a smug look on his face, you know, sort of a uppity, nose turned up a little bit, you know, looking around, judge, looking at everything as a judge. And then you think about this look. I mean, it's a pleasant look, right? A little smile on my face, you know, anticipation of interaction. Think about a proud look. Have you looked in the mirror to judge your look? The first of the seven deadly sins that God lists that he hates is a proud look. John Gill wrote on this, and he said, "Eyes that are elated," which means lifted up, "scorning to look down upon others, looking upon them with disdain, reckoning them as unworthy to be looked upon, having an high opinion of a person's own worth and merit." And I love this. Probably the first sin of the angels was the high look. Satan, before he was known as Satan, had a proud look. God is directly opposite to God and to his nature, which he sets himself against the proud look, for he resisteth the proud. The pride of the heart shows itself in the eyes. The phrase denotes impudence and haughtiness, as opposed to a humble look. God rest his soul, one of my dear friends, gone to be with the Lord, but when I've always looked at that verse, I've always thought of Brother Rayford Duren. Some of y'all remember Brother Rayford? That was the most humble-looking man that you've ever seen. He had such a pleasant look on his face. He was years and years ago. He's long past to be with the Lord. But he had a pleasant look. It's also described as a beautiful countenance in the Word of God. 1 Samuel 16 and 12, it says that he sent and brought him in. That's Jesse brought David in. And speaking of David, it said he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Also, 1 Samuel 25 and 3, another place where it speaks of someone with a beautiful, humble countenance, it spoke of Abigail, who eventually became the wife of David. I think that's interesting that David was described in a very similar way as at least one of his future wives was described. Think about the difference in that proud look and that humble look. We ought to judge ourselves by that look. A proud look is an unfriendly look. It's a turning away kind of look. But a humble look is an inviting, friendly look. I want to give you some examples of a little humility going a long way. First of all, look at 1 Kings 21. I'm going to tell you, this is some crazy examples with some of the people that are used. You'll recognize some of them and you'll be like, "Oh, that makes sense." And then a couple of them, you'll be like, "What? Are you kidding me? That the Lord looked upon this person because of their humility and granted grace?" 1 Kings 21. Yes, this is that king, Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. The name of a person like Judas Iscariot that hopefully you'll never find anybody naming their child that. Jezebel is a name that lives in infamy. Judas Iscariot, a name that lives in infamy. And this is the husband of Jezebel. 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. This follows the account of Ahab consenting to the death and murder of Naboth, just to get a piece of land that joined some of his property. Jezebel set all that up. You can read about that horrible, murderous conspiracy. And God says, "You're judged because of that. I'm going to destroy you. You're no longer going to be the king." Verse 25, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." And we all go, "That's right. He needs to be destroyed."
And he did very abominably in following idols. He's terrible. That's right, he is. According to all things, as did the Amorites, which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words from God, from the prophet, that he rent his clothes. This is Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. He rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, these are God's words towards this man who lived in such a wicked way and listened to the lies and the manipulations and the things and all the things that his wicked wife did. God says, see how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. My goodness, that is crazy mercy right there, isn't it? That's not what you want. I know it's in your mind right now because it's in mind. He should have wiped him off the face of the planet and buried him till his name would never be remembered again. But here's his name, partly in infamy because of the wicked woman that he was married to, but he also goes down as a testament to the crazy mercy of God. This isn't what I would have done if I was God. I'm thankful I'm not God. But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. The word softly right there where it says the Lord recognized that he went softly. You notice how the Lord recognizes the physical actions and demeanor of people? He says, I hate a proud look. He noticed Ahab went softly. The word softly is a pictograph of an ox's head or an ox and a basket with the head of the ox in the basket or the body of the ox in the basket. And the idea, and when you combine those two words, it means being tame or gentle. The idea of one who is rough and harsh, who has now been contained within a boundary, within a fence, if you will. The ox, the wild, crazy ox who bullies everybody, runs over everybody, does what he wants, listens to his crazy, evil wife. He's now contained and he's gentle. Can't you? I know this is silly. We're doing some pictures today, but I can just see Ahab, you know, walking around his house. That's just my picture that I get of him. He's humble. And because of his humility, God spared the destruction from coming upon him in his lifetime. This is a time of condemnation. In a time of God's judgment and condemnation, this man humbled himself and the wrath of God was stayed. 2 Kings 20, you have a man named Hezekiah. This is many years later after Ahab. And Hezekiah, for the most part, was a really good king, but he did some things that displeased the Lord. And in 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah is sick. In those days, was Hezekiah sick unto death? This isn't just a sickness. This is a sickness unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. This is also in Isaiah, the 38th chapter. He says, you're a dead man. Because of whatever God has condemned and judged him for in this time of sickness, it doesn't mean that every time somebody gets sick that that's the case, okay? You understand? But this is a time of sickness that's going to lead to his death. And look at what Hezekiah does. He turned his face to the wall and he prayed unto the Lord. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord. Don't you know there were tears coming down his face? These were not people like our culture who stuff their feelings, you know. These were people that let their feelings out. Just read the Psalms. I magnify the Lord, the way they magnify God. They didn't stuff their feelings. They let it out. I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And before Isaiah, the prophet, was gone out into the middle court. Y'all got the picture here, right? Isaiah's laid up in his bed. He's got this boil, the sore going on him that's infected his whole body. He's dying from it. And you talk about a harbinger of good news, right? You know, the last thing you want to hear whenever you're sick is you're dying. You're dead. Isaiah walks in and he says, you're dead. The Lord has judged you and you're dead. And he turns and he walks out. That wasn't very good bedside manner, was it? And so Isaiah's walking out, and Hezekiah prays as Isaiah walks out in just those moments. And the Lord says, hey, wait a minute, Isaiah, wait a minute, wait a minute. Isaiah's not even out in the middle court of the king's palace yet, and the word comes to him, and he says, "Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee, and on the third day." That's ironic, isn't it? There's a real significance to that third day, isn't it? "On the third day, thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thee thy days 15 years. 15 years. That's crazy mercy, isn't it? That's amazing. He added 15 years to the life of Hezekiah. Why? Because he humbled himself. In times of sickness, do we humble ourselves? I remember 10 or 11 years ago, I was going up to preach a weekend, an entire weekend meeting at Meta Branch Church, which is an independent Sovereign Grace Baptist Church up in Lamar County. And it had been a long week, very busy, and I was sick. It came upon me, and I was really sick. I don't get sick to the point that much that I get down in terms of just not being able to function. But I was down, and I was sick, and I was like, I'm not going to be able to make it. So you know what I did? I ran to the medicine cabinet, and I robbed medicine out of the medicine cabinet. I started taking medicine about Wednesday, I think it was. It didn't work. On Thursday, I ran to the doctor, and I started getting shots and steroid shots and all this. It didn't work, and I'm just getting worse. And on Friday, about lunchtime, I'm laid up at the house with fever and feeling horrible, and I'm, you know, and I'm going, I'm just not going to make it tonight. And you know what it dawned on me? I've been to the medicine cabinet. I've been to the doctor. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But I had not prayed one single time. I tell you what, that smote my heart. And I began to pray, laying there with fever, because I really wanted to go. That was my old home church when I was a kid. When I was a teenager, that was my old home church. I really wanted to go. And I prayed. And I prayed. I said, God, forgive me for not going to you first. I may still go to the doctor. I may still go to the medicine cabinet, but forgive me for not going to you first. And I prayed, and I fell asleep, and I woke up about 3 o'clock. Fever was gone. Energy had come back. I got up, and I went and preached that whole weekend. I wish I'd prayed on Wednesday. Might have saved a couple days. Y'all understand? Every sickness does not come from the judgment of God. You understand that? Hezekiah's for sure came from the judgment of God. But when we're sick, yes, go to the doctor. Yes, take medicine. That's appropriate. But don't forget to pray. That's what Hezekiah did. And a little humility, one little prayer, it went a long ways, didn't it? Luke 18. This is the publican and the Pharisee go up into worship. This is humility in times of worship. We've seen humility in times of condemnation, of the judgment of God, Ahab. We see humility in the time of sickness with Hezekiah. And here is humility in the time of worship. You remember what Jesus said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He said, it is like a little child who humbles himself. Look at the humble person that's getting what they need out of the worship experience. Luke 18 and verse 9, Jesus spake this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, to worship. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Y'all remember that look I gave you a minute ago? Here he is. He's back. He's got his nose turned up. He doesn't want to see anybody around him because nobody's like him. Nobody's on the level of him. And he's got that proud look that God hates. He's unfriendly. He won't interact. He said, I thank thee, O God, that I am not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this guy back over here in the back, this publican. He noticed him, you see. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off in humility, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, Lord, let that be our attitude when we come to connect with you. Jesus, out of his own blessed mouth, said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He is in the annals of spiritual history forever because he had a little humility when he went up to the house of God. I was reading an author recently. It was actually talking about the prodigal son and his brother and how they were both wrong. You know, the prodigal went off and he wasted the father's substance with righteous living. And the older son stayed home, and he was smug and arrogant. It kind of reminds you of the publican and the Pharisee. But the writer said this, and it really hit me hard, talking about the brother who stayed at home, who thought he was righteous in his works. The writer said that spiritual-minded people repent of the very reasons that we ever did right. Y'all catch that? You know, the brother was over there smug. He was like this Pharisee. He was proud of what he had done. But spiritual-minded people actually repent of the very reasons they ever did right. That's how you can understand Isaiah, where he says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That really hit me hard. So even when we're doing right, we should be very careful that we're doing right for the right reasons. What about James, the fourth chapter? In times of fighting, fussing and fighting, a little humility goes a long ways. James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? By the way, these are church members fighting. That's who he's talking to, okay? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, and that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You see what he's saying there? In the midst of that church warring with each other, he says a little humility will go a long ways. Because think about it. Notice he didn't say, well, now look, in this particular church here that James is writing to, over here you got the folks that are right, and over here you got the folks that are wrong. So you wrong folks, get right and get over here with the right. He didn't say that. Because you can be totally right and have a wicked spirit about being right. Think about it. The Pharisee was right in the things he was doing. You're supposed to do all those things described. You know, he don't commit this, don't do that, do this, do the other. He was doing things that in and of themselves were right things, but he was rotten in his motive. You get that? And he didn't say, well, the right ones get over here with the wrong ones, or the wrong ones get with the right ones. He said, be humble. Just be humble, and it'll work itself out. Did you know that? When people get opposite and on different sides of some issue, or a church gets on different sides of an issue, humility will solve the problem. It will solve any problem. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if both sides of the issue say, well, I don't know what to do here, and I think I'm right, and the other side says, I think I'm right. Well, they just say, I'll tell you what, let's just agree to keep fussing and fighting wrong. Let's agree to be humble. Let's humble ourselves. And you know what? Works out. It works out. It's God's plan. A little humility goes a long ways. What about a time of crisis? Here's another one of those shocking ones. 2 Chronicles 33. Run you back over to the old Bible again. 2 Chronicles 33. This is even more shocking to me than Ahab. Well, maybe not, but it's still shocking. 2 Chronicles 33, you got a fellow named Manasseh. I'll just mention this one if you don't want to turn there, but we are going to go to 2 Chronicles 34 right after. 2 Chronicles 33, you got a guy named Manasseh, who arguably, he and Ahab probably competed for worst king ever. Most ungodly kings ever. And Manasseh murdered his son through abortion. Manasseh committed all types of atrocities and endorsed it from a national level. He is pitiful. He's horrible. By the way, there's a song that we sing that speaks of a Mary or a Manasseh stains. And here in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 12, Manasseh has been taken as a prisoner. He's a prisoner in Babylon. And it says when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. That sounds like 2 Chronicles, doesn't it? Or when we started out with, if my people shall humble themselves and pray. It says he prayed unto God and was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now I will say, it's a shame that it took all that for Manasseh to figure that out. It's a shame that he didn't just look to the law and listen to the priests and follow the teachings of the commands of the Word of God. But that's crazy mercy and grace right there, isn't it? Manasseh, who had murdered his own child, possibly children, and consented to the murder of no telling how many thousands for the sake of false worship, for the sake of the worship of the body in the fertility cults that they worshiped. And he was returned from being in prison. Time of crisis. That's a time of crisis, isn't it? 2 Chronicles 34, one page over. Josiah. I believe that's his son. It's either his son or his grandson. 2 Chronicles 34, very, very quickly, verse 27. This is after they've had great revival going on. Things are going good. They're cleaning up the temple. They've opened the doors to the temple. They've repaired the temple. They've spent money on the repair. And as I always like to point out, when they got the money out of the temple, they had stores of money saved up in the temple to repair the temple. Hadn't done it for decades. And so they finally got all the money out of the temple. And guess what they found? They found the book of the law buried underneath that money. Is that not a lesson today for the modern church that's so focused on money and raising money and needs money for this and that? I tell you, when you get the focus on the money out of the church of God, great things begin to happen. They got the money out of the way. They found the book of the law. They found God's word, and they read it, and they started trembling. And they were like, oh my goodness, we are doomed. And they took it to the king, and the king read it, and the king started trembling. He says, oh my goodness, we are doomed. Because so much bloodshed has gone on, so much rebellion has gone on for centuries. The Lord's judgment is coming like a cloud. And it says in verse 27, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place. Read the book of the law that was in the church, but hidden, buried under the money. When you heard this, he says, you humbled yourself and rent your clothes, wept before me, and I have heard thee also, said the Lord. Even in a time of revival, it was a time of great joy, great revival. Humility went a long ways. The last one I'm going to give you is Isaiah 57 and 15, and this is very general. Isaiah 57 and 15, the Lord, as he is railing on the people, he's railing on them for their fornication, for their idolatry, for all the things they were doing against him. And it says in verse 15, and I love this verse, it's one of my favorites. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Contrite means crushed. In times of being crushed, you understand that the Lord is with his people who are crushed. I hope we're looking for him in those times. It occurs in the midst of the Lord railing on the rebels, and everybody there that loved the Lord was looking at the situation and going, this is awful, there's no hope. But the Lord said, even though I'm high and lifted up, I who am high and lifted up, I dwell with those that are crushed. Have you been crushed? Humility is the way to respond. A little humility goes a long ways. Have you felt condemned under the judgment of God, like Ahab, the husband of Jezebel? Have you been sick? Not necessarily under the judgment of God, but just sick. Humility is the key. Like Hezekiah? Have you gone to try to worship, to connect with God? Then humility, like the publican, is the key. Have you experienced drama or fighting, whether it's in a church setting or it's in a family setting or it's in a work or social type setting? And my goodness, all you got to do is turn on Facebook and you'll find all types of wars and fightings going on. What's the answer? Humility. Have you experienced times of crisis where you felt like you were in prison, like Manasseh? He humbled himself. And in times of revival, when things are going great, wonderful, praise God, have we forgot to read the Word of God? Like Josiah finally read it and he humbled himself. Or if you've been beat to pieces, crushed by someone or some situation, what's the key? Humility. Christ himself said that he was meek and lowly. That is a word that is inextricably linked to humility.
the one who sits on the throne of heaven sits ready to show mercy and grace. Y'all get that? I mean, it's crazy mercy. It's crazy grace. And that's my term just to describe it. That's not a technical term. It just blows my mind, the type of mercy and grace that the Lord is willing to show to someone like Ahab, to someone like Manasseh, to someone like me. That's crazy mercy and grace. And it all hinges on humility. The song we sang, I love her gates, I love the road, the church adorned with grace, stands like a palace built for God to show his milder face. I want to see the milder face of God, don't you? Humility. A little humility goes a long ways. And it shows on the face of a child of God, whether they're arrogant, lifted up, I'm above you, or whether they're pleasant, of a beautiful countenance, ready to serve, ready to help, ready to interact. What a blessing that a little humility goes along. The Lord didn't say a lot of humility. It's just a little humility, a short prayer, a turn of the heart, just like that, turning on a dime in the midst of horrible circumstances. Let's be humble and let's see the glory of God through being humble. It takes humility to get baptized. You know that? If you've never done that before, we give you that opportunity to make that profession and come forward and make that known that you'd like to be baptized. I love you all, and I'm so thankful for you.